Our Old Testament reading, Exodus 12, beginning at verse 25. Let's hear the word of God. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" that you shall say, "It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households." So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night, and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes for the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as the native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born, and one and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did. As the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. Thus, this Old Testament reading. Would you please turn with me to the New Testament reading, Ephesians 2, and verses 8 through 13. And if you're able, please stand with me for the reading of the epistle. Again, the word of God. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is The Institution of the Passover. We have been studying the book of Exodus, a chapter at a time, but this chapter, being 51 verses long, we have divided into two. Last week we began looking at the Passover with the Lord's instructions for a lamb, the preparation of a lamb for every house. Our text today begins with the anticipation of an annual observance of the Passover in the Promised Land. In verse 26, God says, "And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord.'" When Israel finally would arrive in Canaan, it would celebrate the Passover in the spring of every year. Last week we looked at how this was to be to them the beginning of the months. Families would set aside a suitable lamb on the 10th day of the month to be slaughtered on the 14th day of the month Nisan, and then eaten in a ritual meal year after year. And as this happened, the children would naturally have questions. They would ask, "Why do we do this? And what does this mean?" This would be what we might call a teachable moment, when parents would have a golden opportunity to go over the story of God's great deliverance of His people. Even today in Jewish homes, when the Passover meal is celebrated in family gatherings, the youngest child is taught to ask, "Why is this night different from all other nights?" This traditional question traces its roots to this very text. What do you mean by this service? And as the saying goes, a good question deserves a good answer. Here we see that religious education begins in the home. It is prompted by observation of the sacraments. In the Bible, the father was to answer the question, "What do you mean by this service?" by explaining that the Passover commemorated God's entering into human history and delivering his oppressed people from bondage to Pharaoh, when he struck down all the firstborn in all the land of Egypt and delivered Israel. Here is the institution of the second Old Covenant sacrament. The sacraments of the Old Testament are circumcision and the Passover. Circumcision, the ritual cutting of the male foreskin, symbolizing cleansing from sin and belonging to God, had been instituted before, about some 400 years before, at the time of Abraham. Now, the second sacrament was instituted, the Passover, symbolizing salvation, the delivering of God's people from bondage and enslavement. With the coming of Christ, circumcision has been replaced by baptism, and the Passover has been replaced by the Lord's Supper. The Christian church no longer sacrifices a lamb or slaughters a lamb for sacrifice, since Jesus, the perfect lamb, has come and on the evening of the Passover instituted Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, which continues throughout the church age. Children have a natural curiosity. They want to know how things work and why we do certain things. And with my grandchildren, it's always amusing to me to see them watch very closely what I'm going to tap on my phone to get it to do different things. They're interested in that, and they pick that up right away. The children under the Old Covenant would ask, "What do you mean by this service?" Every year, on a particular night, the 14th of Nisan, they would have the Passover meal. And so the parents would tell them, the historical fact. The Lord passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. Brothers and sisters, this is something that actually happened. And it illustrates a principle. The sacraments commemorate actual historical events. If the Exodus had never occurred, there would be no point in observing the Passover. In like manner, the Lord's Supper commemorates our Lord's crucifixion, his substitutionary atonement on behalf of his people. If Christ had not actually died and risen again, the Lord's Supper would be pointless. The Apostle Paul makes that quite clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our faith is vain. The sacraments illustrate the gospel. They complement the preaching of the word. That's C-O-M-P-L-E rather than C-O-M-P-L-I, if you want to look up the difference. They complement, they go together with the preaching of the word. And it is the same gospel, the same Christ, that is offered in both word and sacrament. Sermons present Christ in proposition, in word. The sacraments present Christ visibly and tangibly. However, the sacraments are apt to be misunderstood, and so this is why we need the clear preaching of the gospel from the scripture. It's wrong to celebrate the sacraments without the accompanying preaching of the word. The Shorter Catechism teaches that a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Sensible signs, signs that can be discerned by the senses. And so it is in the Lord's Supper. When we have the bread and the wine, we can actually see them and touch them and taste them, and so forth. But it is in the sermon that all this is explained. The church that I grew up in had a lot of what we used to call bus kids, children whose parents did not attend, but who were brought in by volunteers on a large fleet of buses. I still remember a very, very large parking lot. It must have had 25 buses in the parking lot, and these would all go out on Sunday mornings early, volunteers would bring in these bus kids. Well, many of these children didn't know how to sit quietly through a church service, so the church had a number of children's churches, primary church, junior church, teen church. These ran concurrently with the adult worship service. Though the purpose was laudable, to reach children and teens on their own level, what this meant in practice was that a whole generation of children would grow up never having observed the Lord's Supper. They never had the opportunity to ask the elders what the giving and receiving of bread and wine meant. They never had the opportunity to see the gospel visually demonstrated in the sacrament. This is tragic. And sadly, many of those children stopped going to church in their teenage years and have not been heard from since. We, here at Grace OPC, we want to be a church where our covenant children observe the sacraments, where they see parents present their children for baptism, where they see the Lord's Supper being observed regularly, so they can ask questions, so they can get answers from their parents and from the elders of the church. But notice another principle we can see in our text. We've seen this one actually a number of times as we've gone through it, but notice particularly verse 31, where it says, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said." This is Pharaoh who's speaking. He has just lost his firstborn son, and he realizes that he's not alone. There's been a massive loss of life all throughout the land. Now he tells the Israelites to go, but it was for a purpose. Go serve the Lord. Amazingly, even the reprobate Pharaoh understood this. Moses had made it so clear. Salvation is for service. Serving the Lord through corporate worship. There are people today who do not understand this. They think that the point of the gospel is only assent to intellectual propositions and does not involve commitment to the visible body of Christ. The word church is used in two senses in the Bible. The universal church, which is invisible, seen only to God. This invisible church consists of the whole number of the elect. It is this sense of the word that's used in Ephesians 5:25, where it is said that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. What is the church that Christ loved, even to the point of laying down his life to die for her? Clearly, it's the invisible church. It's the whole number of the elect in every age, beginning with the first man saved, presumably Adam, and continuing throughout history to the salvation of the last one of his elect just before Christ's return. This church has never been assembled in all of history, but will one day be assembled in one joyous assembly in the court of heaven before the Lamb. This invisible church is also referred to in the statement, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28. Here, the word church is used not to refer to any particular local congregation, but to the whole church in every age, all the elect who were purchased by the supreme payment of Christ's blood offered on the cross of Calvary. Our Lord refers to the invisible church as well in his promise, I will build my church. But the New Testament also refers to local congregations by the term church. These local congregations are what we call the visible church, which consists of all individuals throughout the whole world who profess the true religion. It also includes the children of believers, baptized covenant children, who are referred to in two of the epistles in the phrase, children, obey your parents. These too are part of the church. They are there, sitting in the congregation, to hear the inspired epistle read to them. And as they hear the minister reading the epistle, they hear a special word just for them as members of the congregation. Children, you covenant children sitting there worshiping with your parents, obey your parents in the Lord. This is your duty before your Heavenly Father who is watching you. There are plenty of references to the visible church in the Bible. The New Testament actually contains many more references to the visible church than to the invisible church, so that ought to teach us something about the importance of it. In Matthew 18:17, where our Lord instructs his people to confront a sinning brother with witnesses who can testify that they too observe the sin, Jesus says this. He says, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Obviously, it's impossible to tell the whole church in every age, beginning with Adam and continuing down through history to the last elect person saved right before the second coming. Clearly, what our Lord means is to tell it to the local congregation, sitting as a court of God's people, ready to purge sin out of its midst. Barnabas and Saul assembled themselves with the church in Antioch in Acts 11. When the Apostle Paul landed at Caesarea after one of his missionary voyages, he went up and greeted the church, Acts 18:22. Not the invisible church of every age, but a particular local congregation that happened to meet in Caesarea. The Bible speaks of the church at Cenchrea, the church at Jerusalem, the church at Corinth, the churches of Galatia, the churches of Asia, the churches of Macedonia, and there are many, many more. These are local assemblies of the saints, visible with fellow human beings you could look at and get to know, fraught with problems, populated as they are by imperfect people, yet growing in grace with the expectation that one day their sanctification will be complete. when firstborn sons in every home in Egypt, including Pharaoh's, were stricken by God and died, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, "Take the children of Israel and get out of here. Go, serve the Lord as you have said." He knew that the reason the people of Israel, God's firstborn, were leaving Egypt to go out into the desert was to worship the Lord. Yahweh, the God who had so powerfully sent his deadly judgment upon the firstborn of Egypt. This mighty, terrifying God was worthy of worship. And even Pharaoh understood that, though he refused to become God's worshiper. Moses and Aaron had told him over and over that the Israelites needed to go out into the desert to worship their God. They needed to take their cattle and flocks and herds so they would have animals for sacrifice. Egypt had just lost all its firstborn, but Israel was spared. Pharaoh intuitively understood that God's people were blessed and his enemies were cursed. He even said in verse 32, "Be gone and bless me also," though it was too late to spare his own firstborn son, heir to the throne of Egypt. Israel, a people delivered from bondage and enslavement, would go into the wilderness to worship God as the visible church. So we, the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century, likewise delivered from bondage to sin and enslavement to Satan, we go through the wilderness of this world, where we have no permanent habitation, to worship the triune God through his Son, Jesus Christ, in the power of the blessed Holy Spirit. The pattern is the same. Deliverance followed by a life of worship in concert with the people of God. This is something the born-again child of God truly delights in. If you don't delight to worship God, then something is dreadfully wrong. You are still in your sins. If it's a settled attitude with you, if you absolutely do not want to worship God, then you're not born again. You're lost and on your way to hell. Notice that in verse 33, the people say, "We shall all be dead." The word "shall be," if you look closely in your pew Bible, the word "shall be," the two words "shall be" are supplied by the translators. They could just as well be translated, "We are all dead." Here the Egyptians unwittingly give the story of the whole human race. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Spiritual death. Separation from a holy God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18:20. We have all sinned, so therefore our natural condition is death, separation from God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3:36. If we do not put our trust in Jesus Christ, God's Son, we will remain in the state of spiritual death and ultimately go out into a Christless eternity apart from the comfortable presence of a holy God, our ultimate fate. Apart from Christ, the whole world is dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1. When the death angel passed through Egypt, the Egyptians said, "We are all dead. We're dead men." Tragically, most remained in that state and died in their sins. Though verse 38 of our text refers to a mixed multitude of people living in Egypt who chose to leave and go out into the wilderness with Israel. So thank God that in his mercy, at least some of those who were spiritually dead were saved with the people of God. May God grant that some who hear the preaching of the cross in our day likewise are brought from death to life through the gospel. In verse 35, we learn that the Israelites asked their Egyptian neighbors to give them articles of silver and gold and clothing for their journey. The KJV translates "asked" as "borrowed," which gives the impression that God's people took these items under false pretenses, saying something like, I will borrow this and pay you back later. In Hebrew, it is the common word for ask, sha'al. But we find in verse 36 that the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted their request. The Egyptians voluntarily gave Israel their treasures. Just take it and go. Be gone. Get out of here. It may be understood as payment for many years of involuntary servitude, hard labor without due compensation. But the Egyptians do not receive commendation for an act of charity. No, we are specifically told that it was the Lord who gave his people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Here is something we ourselves can pray for. All of us. God, grant your people favor in our day. As it is, so often we are made the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. 1 Corinthians 4:13. Just this week, I read the story of a Swedish midwife, a Christian woman who's pro-life. She has been blacklisted. She cannot get a job, even though, ironically, there's a shortage of midwives in Sweden. She had to move to Norway to get work. She's filed suit against the Swedish government, and it looks like it's going to go to the European courts. Similar, we read of scientists who are blacklisted and fired from their jobs because they are creationists who hold to biblical teaching on origins. We also read of healthcare providers who experience negative coverage in the media, cold shoulders from their politically correct colleagues, and even lose their jobs because they will not perform sex change operations on young, gender-confused children. They do not believe that sex change operations and administering cross-sex therapy are beneficial to the long-term health of young children. At one time, this was a perfectly reasonable assessment, but no more. In an atmosphere that is emotionally charged, given the incessant political activism of the LGBT community. When Christians are blacklisted and lose their jobs and livelihood for holding Christian convictions, we do well to pray, Lord, give your people favor in our day, just as you did to the Israelites in Egypt. Verse 37 records the Exodus itself. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkoth. Here is the record of the first stage of Israel's journey. Ramses was in Goshen. I'll give you the references for that from Genesis, if you like, afterward. So here is the beginning of the first journey of a long enslaved people. Freedom to travel is a basic human freedom. In free societies, people have the right to move around unhindered, without showing papers, without obtaining official permission, to choose where to live and to associate freely. How liberating it must have felt for the Israelites to begin their long journey to the Promised Land. We learn that Israel numbered about 600,000 men on foot. This is actually a military term. Men ready to go to war. Footmen. Usually figured to be about one-fourth of the population. If that percentage holds true, then the total number of Israelites was about 2,400,000 people, beside the mixed multitude that traveled with them. Here indeed was a large migration. In our day, we are witnessing the large migration of refugees fleeing from wars in the Middle East. This is not a new phenomenon. But in the case of Israel, they were traveling to a land that God had promised them. We read in verse 41, "So the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. The word for armies is adopted by the Lord himself in one of his titles, Lord of Hosts, Adonai Tzavaot. Lord of Hosts, a term that's used so often throughout the rest of the Old Testament, about 245 times in all. So the armies of Israel go forth, and God says, I am the Lord of the armies of Israel. As the hymn writer put it, like a mighty army moves the church of God. So the apostle tells us to fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Paul himself testified, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto them also that love his appearing. 2 Timothy 4. Dear follower of Christ, do you realize that you are a soldier enlisted in Christ's army, tasked with defeating Satan and the works of darkness, and conducting yourselves always as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? You are not a civilian making your own choices and doing your own thing. No, your job at all times is to follow orders, to please your commanding officer, the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, this great task is too great to accomplish without God's help. But with his help and blessing, victory is assured. It is a noble cause to serve in Christ's army. Our chapter closes with specific instructions for the observance of the Passover. Quite a bit of detail is given concerning who is qualified to eat the Passover meal. The Lord is pretty clear that it was only for the people of Israel, the covenant people. As verse 43 puts it, no foreigner shall eat it. It properly belongs to the covenant people. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it, verse 7, those who are in covenant with God. An Israelite servant cannot eat of the Passover until he is circumcised. Then he may eat of the Passover. Verse 44. As far as the mixed multitude is concerned, those folks in Egypt who said, in essence, the God of Israel is the true God. I have seen the evidence with my own eyes. I'm leaving Egypt and throwing in my lot with the people of God. Where they lodge, that's where I'm going to lodge. We read concerning them, and when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. Verse 48. This is an exceedingly important verse. It shows that the privileges of the covenant people were not reserved to Israel on the basis of genetics, physical descent from Abraham. Even Egyptians who were not physically descended from Abraham could become part of the covenant people if they professed the true faith and submitted to the ordinance of circumcision. In this case, they actually became part of Israel. And the same law that permitted the Israelites to eat the Passover permitted proselytes to eat as well, as verse 49 shows us. Foster children, as it were, actually became adopted sons, receiving the sacrament of circumcision and qualifying to eat the Passover. Nobody was permitted to eat the Passover, thus professing himself to believe in the true God and a part of the covenant people, unless he underwent ritual circumcision, the cutting off of the male foreskin, which is an extremely painful operation. Only the circumcised could eat the Passover. The same principle continues today in the church as well. Circumcision has been replaced by baptism, and the Passover has been replaced by the Lord's Supper. Only a person who has been baptized, who has professed faith in the true God and the Lord Jesus Christ, or a covenant child who is presented for baptism by a believing parent and ultimately makes his own profession of faith is permitted to partake of Holy Communion. It's amazing how many churches miss this entirely. The church in which I was raised allowed anybody to determine his own fitness to come to the Lord's table. Though it was a Baptist church, ironically, even unbaptized persons could commune, or people who had never professed faith and become part of any church. This is totally contrary to the biblical pattern. In the Bible, those who gladly receive the word are baptized, profess faith in Jesus Christ, and become part of his visible church, and begin to worship with his people. On the basis of their baptism and profession, they are allowed to come to the Lord's table if they are walking in fellowship with the Lord in submission to the government of the church and forsake all known sin. There's mutual accountability in the Church of Jesus Christ. Those with no connection to the visible church are certainly welcome to come and observe, to hear the preaching of the word, and witness the administration of the sacraments, but they must not receive communion unless they are in covenant with the local body of God's people under its spiritual oversight. Our New Testament text shows that those who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, even though they are Gentiles, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, yet now, by God's grace, even those who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13. And are now permitted to partake of the sacraments. This is the inclusiveness of the gospel. We are all sinners. We all deserve eternal death. But trusting in Christ, we have all the privileges of the sons of God. Ultimately, the Passover is fulfilled in a person, Jesus Christ. In a hymn that contemplates the Lord's Supper, Thomas Aquinas wrote back in the 1200s, "Here the King has spread his table, whereon eyes of faith are able Christ our Passover to trace." Here the King hath spread his table, whereon eyes of faith are able Christ our Passover to trace. Yes, Christ is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7. He is the Passover Lamb, perfect in every way, sacrificed on the altar of God's wrath for the sins of a people chosen in Christ before the world began. And when the church gathers to celebrate the Lord's Supper, believers in Christ see him as the Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, slain on our behalf. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we can certainly see grace in this chapter. We recognize, Lord, that the Israelites were sinners just as well as the Egyptians. And Lord, even as we saw that earlier in the chapter, the Egyptians were invited as well to put the blood on the doorposts and over the door. But Lord, we know that you destroyed the firstborn of Egypt and you saved your people, not because they deserved it, but because of divine grace. Lord, I pray that you will work in our hearts to love you, the one who has given your Son to die that we might live, our Passover Lamb. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.